Well, we are entering the Word of God, so let's do so always with prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for this time together. And Father, we would just pray that you too would be with us, that your Holy Spirit would open your Word to our hearts and lives, that we might grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and King. As we commit this evening and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King. Amen. Well, we are exploring what's called the first epistle of John. The second and third are clearly epistles. First John may not be actually an epistle, but more or less an essay or sermon. It lacks any specific personal addressees and so forth. But it is regarded by many as their favorite portion of the New Testament, the high ground in many respects. So we're in 1 John, and we're going to pick up tonight in the second chapter. But 1 John, remember, John wrote his gospel. That's really, in a sense, our past, our salvation. It's a done deal. Jesus' work on the cross was completed for on our behalf. John's letters is our present. That's our sanctification. They focus on our walk. And that's why it's so germane to each of us. It's going to surprise all of us to see how timely 1 John is to our time here right now. And of course, our future. That was John's capstone work, the book of Revelation, and of course, of his glorious appearing. It's called the Sanctum Sanctorum of the New Testament by many. It takes the child of God into the fellowship of the Father's home. Paul wrote epistles to the church. John is writing this to the family. John is presuming an intimacy more close than most of the letters of Paul presume. Paul's epistles and all the other epistles are church epistles. But this is a family epistle. And it's going to be probably proved to be more significant, more relevant, more important to the individual believer than all the church epistles put together. Life is real. It's a battleground, not a playground. If a person is wrong about Jesus Christ, he is wrong about God. And if he's wrong about God, he is wrong about everything else. So that's really what we're all about here. So we're going to see in here there's seven contrasts in the Epistle of John. The light versus the darkness. The Father versus the world. Christ versus the Antichrist. Good works versus evil works. Holy Spirit versus error. Love versus pious pretense. And the God-born versus all the others. And that's somewhat the topical structure of the epistle. There are seven tests. There's a test for profession. There's a test of desire. There's a test of doctrine. There's a test of conduct, a test of discernment, a test of motive, and a test of new birth. Do you notice this heptatic structure? Everywhere we go, it's sevenfold. You know that about the book of Revelation because it's very conspicuous. You don't notice it in his gospel, but it's there once you're sensitized to it. That's why many people suspect that his gospel and these letters were written after Patmos, but that's a speculation. But the heptatic structure is everywhere. We've got seven traits of being born again. We got seven reasons why this epistle was written, seven tests of Christian genuineness, seven tests of honesty and reality. And we have only six liars, fortunately. Why? Because lying isn't completed yet. We're inventing new ways to do that, called statistics. We'll notice that of these heptads, why they were written, and tests of genuineness and of honesty, these and one of the six liars we'll all encounter in this session that we're getting into here. The six liars will be, it's the third one that we'll run into in this session. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then there's three others that we'll encounter in subsequent sessions. But the spiritual fundamentals, we're going to encounter the all-inclusive commandments. We believe on Jesus Christ, that we love one another, all-inclusive, and the profession of love for others, the Father sacrificing for the Son, love's last word, and the perfect love casts out fear. These are all the key topics that we're going to encounter. Now, John was writing at a time when the very deity of Christ was a major issue within the church. That may surprise us. But it is today also the deity of Jesus Christ. Many pastors, many pulpits will extol his example, his teachings. That's not the point. Who is he? He was God. That's the point. It's interesting to see how timely the scriptures are for us in our own times. These problems were not unique to John's time then. Yet his words are intimate and personal. He's going to deal with some very fundamental theology, but he's going to do it on a very personal basis. He's writing to the individual believer. He's writing to you personally here, and with some very specific purposes in mind. I could put my tongue in my cheek and say he invented the purpose-driven life. I'm sorry. Okay. Now, the first question, are you really saved? That's a question that I think all of us have lurking in the back of our minds. How do you know if you are? Can you know if you are? Are you sure? See, it's not enough to claim that you're saved. You need to know that. You need to know that. Remember Matthew chapter 7 has three very disturbing verses. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, oh boy, I never knew you. Depart from me that work iniquity. Those are terrifying words. Terrifying words. The Bible teaches that Christians can know that they are saved. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Whose security am I depending on? His faithfulness. I know in whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. If it was in my hands, I know I'd mess it up. I'm grateful that it's his commitment. In fact, it's the entire Godhead is involved. And 1 John is going to, we'll discover when we get to chapter 5, says, these things have I written unto you that ye believe on the name of the Lord, Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. A very similar statement that he makes in his gospel. He writes editorial pieces. These aren't unbiased narratives. They are op-ed pieces. John wrote his gospel that ye might believe. He's written this epistle that ye might know that ye have eternal life. That's his goal. That's his objective. The word know is used 39 times in this book, and it refers to experiential knowledge. Chapter 2 is going to open with the same emphasis. Let's just jump in. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, he uses a term throughout this epistle called technia, and that really means my little born ones, or my little born again ones, we might be tempted to say. The Scots have a term that comes really close. They call them bairns, the born ones, you see, the bairns. That's what this Greek term reads. It's translated my little children, my little bairns, if you will, my little born again ones. These things I write unto you, why? Why is he writing these things? That ye sin not. That's his purpose. That ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is reason number 3 of the 7 that we looked at, why this epistle was written. There are 7 of them. You can look them up at your leisure. The first 3 are fellowship, joy, and now this one, that ye sin not, to prevent sin. The Bible nowhere says that the Christian is sinless. But it does teach that the child of God ought to sin less. Okay? Less today than yesterday, in other words. We can never lose our sin nature. Don't let anyone con you about that. We were born with that. But we need not obey its desires. If you're an unbeliever, you're in slavery to sin. If you're a Christian, you need not be. You have the resources to overcome. And we have an advocate with the Father. Parakletos is the term in the Greek. Same word that John uses for the Holy Spirit in his Gospel, in chapter 14 and 15. Our paraclete, our comforter, the one called alongside is what the word means. But we actually have 2 advocates. We have the one that indwells us, the Holy Spirit. But we also, Jesus himself, finished his work on earth and is presently interceding for us before the Father's throne. That's in John 17. It's also picked up by Paul in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He's our defense attorney. Well, can you imagine having an attorney like that? We have an aggressive adversary against us, the accuser of our brethren, we learn in Revelation 12. That's called Satan. That's what the word Satan means, by the way, our accuser. But we have a defense attorney, and he's got it wired with the judge. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Boy, are the Calvinists wishing that that verse wasn't in the Bible. Okay? Now, I'm not here to get into all of that, but just realize that this pulls the rug out from at least one of their tenets. He is the propitiation. There's that tough word. The satisfying of God's holy law. What the word, the fancy word means. In the book of Romans, it's hilasterion, meaning it refers to the mercy seat. But here the word is helesmos, same root word, means of appeasing, a propitiation for our sins. So, God is light, and he cannot close his eyes to sin, but God is also love, and love wants to save sinners. Therein lies the paradox. Even Socrates, in his writings, recognized the paradox we're dealing with here. He is recorded as saying, perhaps deity can forgive sinners, but I do not see how. That's a very perceptive statement. Because if God is just, what does he do about the sin problem? If he forgives the sin, that's violating his justice. That impugns his righteousness. And yet he loves sinners. Okay? So that's the... How can God uphold his own justice and still forgive sinners? That's the dilemma that Socrates could not unravel. He did. He was perceptive enough to realize the paradox. Didn't have the answer. The answer is through the sacrifice of Christ. God himself paid the penalty. His son stepped in our shoes and paid it for us. The book of Romans is the definitive study on sin. That's why it's so fundamental in our studies. It's penalty and it's remedy. And I'm very enamored with Cal Lindsay's acronym for grace, because it's a very perceptive one. He argues that grace is an acronym for God's riches at Christ's expense. We win by what Christ has done, no question about that. But what you don't often realize, so did God. Because Christ made it possible for the Father to have fellowship with us without violating his righteousness, because the price has been paid. God's riches at Christ's expense. We often don't think of that side of grace. The coin has two sides. It's certainly an enormous benefit to us as the beneficiary of that. But it may surprise us to consider the fact that God himself wins in the deal, because he now can fellowship with those whom he loves. John 3:16. You know, by the way, see, the Calvinists have a doctrine they call limited atonement, that Christ only died for those that were saved. But that's contrary to the Scripture, by the way. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, the text says. That's a refutation of the concept of limited atonement. And I'm not going to get to the others. That's a whole other study. But just be aware of the fact that Christ died for all, even those that refuse him. All he asks is that when we have failed, we confess our sins. We dealt with that last time. Remember Christian's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a precious verse. That's your memory verse from last time. I assume you've dealt with that. The main thing that John's going to argue here is that we need to manifest a serious and committed attitude that is consistent with God's view of sin. If you want to measure how spiritually mature you are, you simply need to measure how serious are you about sin. When you're as serious about sin as God is, that would be a level of maturity. Well, we got down to verse 3. We're making good progress here. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. This is a widely misunderstood verse. We're in the family room here. We are in the family room here. This verse has nothing to do with the security of the believer. John is talking about assurance here. If we keep his commandments, the word keep there is terero, which means to guard something carefully, as you might do with a treasure, for example, to guard his commandments. The commandments do not refer to the Ten Commandments, by the way. Those are for unsaved. That's for the world. That was for Israel in Exodus 20. The commandments here are far more reaching than those, by the way, as Jesus amplifies in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the so-called Sermon on the Mount. God has special commandments for his family. It's interesting, you have rules for strangers, but you also have different rules for members in the family. Some examples. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says in Galatians 6, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're going to look at a list of one another's here in a minute. They're revealing, I think. There are over 22 commandments in 1 Thessalonians 5 alone. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Quench not the Spirit. You can go on through that chapter. Count them yourself. There's at least 22 of them. We can obey because we have to. That's what a slave does. We can obey because we need to, like an employee. Or we can obey because we want to. That's a love commitment. That's what he's after, obviously. If one is really saved, it is not simply a claim we make. It will result in an attitude of obedience in his or her heart. Obedience is the very basis of our assurance. Our assurance. This chapter includes the first of a series of tests. His phrase, he that saith, introduces a series of tests by which we can know beyond a doubt that we are a child of God. This will occur in verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9 in tonight's lessons. Three tests, if you will. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Wow. This is one of the six liars then, huh? This is the third of the six liars. We ran into two of them last time. I love Sir Walter Scott's quote here, oh, what a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive. The life that is real cannot be built on things that are deceptive. Before we can walk in the light, we must know ourselves, accept ourselves, and yield ourselves to God. Know ourselves, accept ourselves, yield ourselves. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected or completed. Hereby know we that we are in him. How do we know this? Whoso keepeth his word. In verse 1, he spoke of his commandments, in general, that is. Here, he's speaking of his word. His word is more than just the commandments. Spurgeon summarizes, an unchanged life is the sign of an unchanged heart. Ooh. Amos 3:3, very commonly quoted. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Are you walking with God? If you're walking with God, you need to be in agreement with him. You need to have the same view of sin that he has. Ooh. That's a toughie. See, our keeping, that word that we, Torero, that we talked about, is an attitude of the heart. It's not a scorecard or a checklist. And this is the love of God perfected, completed in its goal. Have you taken a measure of your own spiritual inventory? Take out a pad and start here, huh? Do that on your time, but do it prayerfully. Take a measure of your own spiritual inventory. Well, what is your attitude towards sin? Let's start there. That's the primary yardstick. Do you compromise with it? Or are you serious about it? Are you as serious as God is about it? Are you in complete harmony with your father's attitude towards sin? And by the way, before you get too heavy on this one, let's realize that every one of us in this room are works in progress. Every one of us in this room are works incomplete. God is not finished with any of us yet. These are the directions that we should be working in. Verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Even as he walked. See, the talk and the walk should coincide. We often talk, is so-and-so, does he walk the talk? 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Are you following Christ's steps? Are you leading a life of sacrifice on his part? Ephesians 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Followers, the word is mimetis, to mimic. It's the word from which we get the word mimic, an imitator. We don't become Christians by following Christ's example, but after being born into his family, we aspire to follow his example as our perfect pattern by abiding, meaning staying connected as a branch does to the vine, in fellowship with our source. Are you staying in connectivity with him? Are you in the Word every day? John walked the talk, but he didn't always, by the way. It was not always thus. In fact, Jesus nicknamed the two brothers Boanerges, which is sons of thunder. He and his brother James and John were rowdies, sons of thunder. I'm sure when the artists that always painted John in pictures, when they get to heaven, he's going to have words with them. Because he's always the medieval artists always painted him like as almost effeminate. I'm sure he was just the opposite. On one occasion, these two brothers wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy a village. In Luke chapter 9, gives you an insight. You know, they didn't mess around. Could use them in Washington these days, I think. Testify, you know, I love peanut butter, right? Some of you know me, know I love peanut butter. I love my wife. Those aren't the same thing, are they? Obviously. See, words, like coins, can be in circulation for such a long time that they start wearing out. These words are so overused in so many contexts, they lack context, don't they? The word love has lost its precision and its depth in our culture. It does indeed cover a multitude of sins. They're saying that. There's a little pun there, but all right, let they go. Okay. See, the Greek has four words for love. Storge, which is affection love, like a parent towards a child. Phileo, which is the friendship love, having things in common, that sort of thing. Agape, the noun, is God's unconditional love. It's a noun only in the Bible. The verb, agapeo, means to be totally given over to. And people are totally given over to darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So because the verb has wide application. The noun only used in the New Testament is one exception. The thing that proves the rule is a counterfeit, and there's one counterfeit of that example. But agape, the noun, is God's unconditional love. Eros, sexual, sensual love, you won't find that term in the New Testament. It's interesting that even the Greeks understood very clearly that it was essential that eros be bridled or restrained. They recognized that unbridled eros was a disaster on a culture. That was interesting to realize that they had that perception. Now, John has three contexts we're going to deal with. He's going to describe a life that is real, and he uses three words repeatedly: life, love, and light. And what I'm going to invite you to do, you can jot these down, to read these three sections separately. 1 John 2, 7 through 11, we'll look at that here in this study, obviously. In a subsequent session, we'll be looking carefully at 1 John 3, verses 10 to 24, and subsequently we'll look at 1 John 4, 7 to 21. We'll take just a quick glimpse at them now. It's going to become clear that love, life, and light cannot be separated. They're not the same thing, but they're at the same time inseparable. Christian love is affected by light and darkness. That's what 1 John 2, 7 to 11, and we're going to be looking at that. Christian love is a matter of life or death. And that's what would be the main theme in 1 John 3, 10 to 14. See, to live in hatred is to live in spiritual death. And finally, Christian love is a matter of truth or error, as 1 John 4 will deal with. Because if we know God's love toward us, we show God's love toward others. That's the truth of it all. So in these three sections, we have three good reasons why Christians should love one another. Because God has commanded us to love. That's the section we're going to be looking at. Because we have been born of God and God's love lives in us. And that's what John 3 is going to deal with. And God first revealed his love to us in 1 John 4. Okay, so let's look at the section here. Brethren, John says, I write no new command unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. When Jesus was asked, which is the first commandment? Remember, he quoted the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Then he added Leviticus 19 as an addition. You find that one reference is in Mark 12, starting at verse 29. Jesus answered and said, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. The last verse, verse 31, is actually a quote of Leviticus 18:19. Again, John continuing his epistle here, again, a new commandment I write unto you. See, I think the previous verse just said, I have the old commandment here, right? Now he says, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Well, that sounds pretty good, except now I'm confused. Because if you look at the Gospel of John, chapter 13, he says something a little differently. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have sound doctrine. Oh, no, no, that's not what it is it? If ye have love one to another. Well, now I'm confused, because there's a new commandment in the Gospel of John, and now he says, a new commandment I write unto you. What's new about it? What are we dealing with here? A new commandment? New commandment? What's going on? In what sense, then, is love one another a new commandment? There must be something here that's distinctive. You see, the Greeks have two different words for new. Neos, which means new in time, like the latest model. I have the newest whatever. The newest iPhone or new in time. Neos. Kainos means new in quality, a radically different thing. See, our English terms, recent and fresh, are rough equivalents. One is new in the sense of being recent, and the other one is new in the sense it's fresh. Okay? So there's a little different tone here we're dealing with. The commandment to love one another is not new in time, but it's new in character. In Christ, it now takes on a new meaning, as we learn in this section of five verses, these five verses that we're going to look at, 7 through 11. New in emphasis, that was verse 7. New in example, in verse 8. And new in experience, in verses 9, 10, and 11. Okay? We together? Christ, of course, was the perfect example. He never showed hatred or malice. He hated sin and disobedience, but he never hated the people who committed such sins. You know, it's really interesting. When he comes to adulterous or whatever, it was always met with compassion. There's only one group of people that he tore apart verbally. The professional religionists of its day. And he called them children of Satan. It's hard not to deviate one of those. We'll keep going here. Okay. And he was patient with Peter's impulsiveness. He was patient with Thomas's unbelief. And even Judas's treachery, even at the cross, he prayed for those that crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's our example. Well, continuing verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Boy. Another principle to insert here, the only assurance, the only certain barrier to truth is the presumption you already have it. Any other kind of obstacle can be overcome except that one. The one obstacle that cannot be overcome is the presumption you already have truth. That's important to guard against. Darkness, darkness, darkness here. You know, you put a flower in darkness, what happens to it? It shrivels. Interesting. We become like the gods we worship. That's in Psalm 115, verse 8, 135, 18, and it's a profound truth. Is the world hard, cold, unforgiving? If you worship the world, you too will become cold, hard, and unforgiving. Whatever you're worshiping, you will become like that. That's why you want to make sure you're worshiping the God of the universe. Because as you do, you will become like him. Christian love is not an appendage. It is the very essence of the Christian experience. Without love, Christian life is nothing. That's the core of the whole thing. That's what spawned the whole family of books of my wife's ministry, King's Highway. Every one of them. That whole diversity of books all has as its core knowing how God loves you and what your response should be to that. The one another statements, I thought this was an interesting compilation, the one another statements. We're supposed to wash one another's feet. We're to prefer one another in Romans 12. We are to be of the same mind one to another in Romans 12. Do not judge one another in Romans 14. Receive one another in Romans 15. Admonish one another in Romans 15. Edify, in other words, build up one another, 1 Thessalonians 5. Bear one another's burdens in Galatians 6. Confess your faults to one another in James 5. Use hospitality one to another in 1 Peter 4. And there's a dozen more of these. I just thought that was it's interesting to get the breadth of that one anotherness, if you will. What happens to a believer who does not love the brethren? He lives in darkness, though he may think he's living in the light. That's the warning of verse 9. He is living a lie. Ooh. He becomes the cause of stumbling, we learn in verse 10. He retards a believer's spiritual progress in verse 11. And we get to verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. There's that term, little children. Technion, little child. Barren ones. I love the Scottish term. It's from a verb, to bring into existence. The born ones is probably the most accurate translation. I write to you, born ones, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's what in John chapter 3, his gospel points out to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And Peter picks up on that. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So if you're born again, you will live and abide forever. By very definition here. I write unto you, little children. James tells us, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. See, the basis, because of what Jesus has done, that's the basis of our forgiveness. Not what we've done, it's what he's done. He's paid the full price. It's totally sufficient. But birth is only the beginning of life. We tend to celebrate someone accepting Christ as some kind of victory. Well, we certainly should celebrate it, but it's actually a starting gun, not a finish line. That just starts the process of sanctification. That just starts the growth and the fruit bearing and so forth. But grow in grace, that's a command. That's an imperative by 2 Peter 3. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a commandment. Are you doing that? Are you following through on that? Ephesians 4. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. You say you're born again? Terrific. What have you done with it? You know, I often ask the question in an audience, how many of you are born again? All the hands go up. What have you done with it? What fruit have you borne? That's not a finish, that's a starting gun. What's the finish line? What have you done with it? You see, your fruit bearing will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 will all appear to give accountable. Our salvation is not the issue there. Everyone before that judgment seat is saved by the completed work of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about that. But what fruit have we borne? That's where we're going to get our assignments for the coming, what the Chinese call the kingdom of inheritance. And we have all this elaborated in some studies called inheritance and rewards. Entering heaven is one thing. Inheriting heaven is quite another. And we need to understand the difference and encourage you to dig into that. But moving on to verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. We're going to talk about overcoming next time, especially. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Notice the difference, the fathers, the young men, and the little children. We have three different levels of maturity in view here. Fathers, young men, little children. Now this is the fourth reason to have known him, to overcome the wicked one. We haven't talked about him particularly here. We're going to get into that in the forthcoming session, of course, especially. But the word little children here is not technion again like in verse 12. It's a paideon. It really means infants in the Lord. Immature little ones is the thought. So we're talking here about spiritual pediatrics, I suspect. See, normal babies are self-centered and need nurturing. If there's a lack of normal growth, we call them retarded. Maternity wings are not intended to be rest homes, right? Most of us are treating our maternity wings as if it's our rest home. No, we're intended to outgrow that. That's what the epistle to the Hebrews is all about. He scolds them because they're on the milk, they should be on meat. 1 Corinthians 3, they claim to be spiritual, but they were actually retarded. Their growth was less than normal. That was his point. I have written you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now to the young men, the neniscus. Not sure I'm sure our Greek friends are disturbed by mispronouncing those words. But it's a term for adolescent. They were strong, and they were strong because they were commanded to be. In Ephesians chapter 6, there's an imperative, put on the whole armor of God. He mentions it twice, not just your favorite pieces, the whole armor. There are seven elements to that. You need to study Ephesians 6 and find out what those elements are and make sure you can apply them to yourself because you are already on enemy turf. You want to be equipped. And there's a whole digression I could have taken you on this one. Are you in a soul-building program? I think many of you may belong to some membership, you know, the Croc Center or athletic facility, some place to get in shape. Are you in a soul-building program? And if so, who's your trainer? Better be the Holy Spirit. You should be the object of a specific systematic program. Pray it through. Lay it out. Follow through on it. The Word of God abideth in them. See, all mature Christians are Bible Christians. We find it increasingly necessary to talk about biblical Christians in America because there's so many groups that call themselves Christian that haven't the foggiest notion of what the Bible is all about. They're adopting a social phrase rather than a biblical reality. All mature Christians are Bible Christians, biblical Christians. And the biblical illiteracy in America is probably one of its most serious failings. And that's what, hopefully, the Institute in its small way, is trying to repair. Now, there's two words of wicked in the New Testament. Here, the word pornorous is from which we get the word pornography. It means peril or pain or trouble. In the physical sense, diseased or blind. In the ethical sense, evil, wicked, or bad. Here, it refers to those who are not content to go down the drain by themselves, but want to pull someone else down with them. Misery loves company, doesn't it? Spiritual maturity. See, the fathers, in verse 13 and 14, refers to spiritual maturity. They have known him from the beginning. Praise God. A father is capable of procreation. He can reproduce himself. Are you? Are you a spiritual parent? Are there those that you are assisting becoming a disciple? Growing? Strengthening? A father is also capable of confrontation when the occasion demands it. Paul writes, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. That's Paul's words echoing in our ears there. The word warn here is nothetheto, which means to speak to the heart of, to admonish, comes close. The Father is also an example. Okay. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me, he says. And here's this word momentous again, comes from the word where we get the word mimic, if you will. So what is the gospel according to you? We have the gospel here according to Mark that we're studying Monday mornings. We're studying the gospel according to John, the gospel according to Paul in the book of Romans. What's the gospel according to you look like? When people see you, they see a gospel statement. They see you representing the one that you've taken on to represent. That's why the third leg in our institute, we call it the Koinonos leg, it's motivated by the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We argue it has nothing to do with vocabulary, it has to do with ambassadorship. If you're going to take the name of the king, you need to be prepared to represent him accurately, competently, faithfully. Well, okay, so we've gone through the half of this chapter rather than mince it any further. But I want you to study the remainder of the chapter for the next session. And I want you to pay attention to the world. The world, you know. God made the world and all the things therein, we learn in Acts 17, verse 24, and a lot of other places. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so on, right? God made the world. He loved the world, apparently. And yet you and I are cautioned to love not the world. That's the first verse we're going to encounter in the next session. What on earth are we dealing with here? That sounds contradictory. There's a paradox involved. I want you to resolve that paradox by reading the last half of this chapter by next time. Which is it? Do we love the world or love not the world? You can argue both ways. We're going to talk a little bit next time about authority. And we find that there's several words for authority. Power, if you will. Dunamis is the source of power. That's from the term from which we get the word dynamite, the source of power. Exus is the empowerment. That's the power applied, if you will. And between these two, there's a control called kratos, which controls, it's a control between the source and the empowerment. To try to dramatize that for you, a source can be visualized like a battery, and the kratos is like a switch, and the exus is the light. And you throw the switch to turn on the light. So there's three words for power, but each in a slightly different tone. Dunamis is the source. Kratos is the controlling, like the volume control or the transmission control, if you will. And Iskos is the actual empowerment that you're seeking. And the three of these things together are the exousia, or the authority. So we're together so far. Okay, well, we're told we have the dunamis and the kratos, but we're facing three different adversaries. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Do we treat them all the same? Not at all. Not at all. We have the Word of God, the cross, and the blood. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his materials, suggests that the iskos of the Word of God, it's our faith that in the Word of God that we use to deal with the world. The flesh is something altogether different. You cannot cast out the flesh. You better flee the flesh. Flight. The devil himself, you fight because you have the authority thanks to the completed work of Christ. So you have three different challenges, three different strategies, faith, flight, and fight. And you've got to know which one to use when. And next time we're going to focus on the Word of God, our faith in the Word of God, as we deal with the world next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. This is the only chapter that we split into two sessions because I want to do it justice. The subsequent sessions will be a chapter at a time, so that'll work out comfortably, I think. But all of us are works in progress. And our works in progress can be the result of happenstance, drifting, just being casual about opportunities, or it can be the result of a commitment, a program. And every one of us needs to take our spiritual maturity seriously and grow spiritually. Grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And you do that by several things, not the least of which is a serious, systematic study of the Bible. You say, well, I read my Bible every day. That's devotional reading. I take that for granted. Of course you do. I don't think you're as foolish to assume you can survive our times without that devotional commitment. But I'm suggesting something more intense, something more systematic, something more rigorous, something more organized. And that's a program of taking the Bible seriously. A book at a time, verse by verse, in a serious study. Some of you can do that on your own very effectively. Most of us benefit by being in a small group. A group that's small enough to ask questions without embarrassment. A group small enough to have some sense of accountability, we encourage you to do that. You can do that face-to-face. That's the best way. Another way you can do it on the Internet. Find out about the Institute and how you can be part of a worldwide fellowship that will endure for a lifetime. So I encourage you to look at that. Now let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your presence. We do pray, Father, that you would reignite in each of us a renewed commitment toward spiritual maturity. Help us, Father, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we might be more effective stewards of the opportunities you place before us, that we might be more pleasing in your sight. As we commit ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King, Jesus Christ. Amen.